the children yet unborn, and rise up and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments." The Word of the Lord. Last week we looked at Psalm 107, and I told a few stories to hopefully communicate that God's love endures forever in all situations, wherever we may find ourselves. God's love endures forever. This week we look, and that was a psalm from Moses, the only psalm that we have from Moses that we believe. And this psalm is a psalm that, Psalm 78 is from Asaph. Asaph, yeah. So we're going to look at this psalm. And then next week we look at Psalm 123, which is a very short psalm, and it's a plea for mercy. A couple of weeks ago, I took a few days away from the office and pretty much almost exclusively sat in a hotel room and I read a few books. I wanted to read these books. I'm trying to put together a parenting class, and there was some new books that came out, and I said, I really need to read these. I think there was a whole endowment effort from the Lilly Foundation to give people millions of dollars to basically read these books and then figure out what are you going to do now, based on all this that we know from these research and these findings and these surveys, what are you going to do now? And I thought, applying for the $1 million was a lot, but I thought, I do want to read these books, and I want to figure out, when it comes to religious parenting, what's going on in the world today. And Christian Smith, he's a sociologist out of Notre Dame, and he sat down, and he's done this a few times, but in this effort, he just sat down with people who were considered very religious, who were parents, trying to pass their faith on to their children. And he didn't discriminate. He didn't just look at Protestant Christians. He didn't just look at Catholic. He's a Catholic. But he looked at all sorts of religious parents. So he interviewed, you know, Jewish parents in New York City. He interviewed Mormons in Salt Lake City. He interviewed Baptists in Houston. And all of the questions, all of the conversation that he has with them is essentially trying to figure out, what are you doing as a parent to pass your faith on to your child? What's the thing that you're doing to help them grow in the faith that you hold dear? Now, Christian Smith and his team thought what they were going to find was that Jews in New York City were doing something very particular, and that Mormons in Salt Lake City were doing something very particular to their tradition, and the Baptists in Houston did something very particular to their tradition. And he thought, when he talked to the Muslims and the Hindus and all the different traditions, what he thought they were going to find is all these different techniques. And then it was going to be a study, and here are the techniques, and here's the ones that seem to be working, and here's the ones that don't, and da da da. He thought there was going to be all of this, and they didn't find that at all. To their surprise, what they found is, no matter, in the United States, no matter what your tradition is, no matter what faith you hold, if you are a parent trying to pass whatever faith you hold dear onto your child, you are essentially doing the exact same thing. Whether you're a Jew in New York City, Mormon in Utah, Baptist in Houston, Muslim from Florida, didn't matter. Whatever your faith was, whatever you were doing. And his shock was, well, they all must be learning from the same. This must be coming from somewhere. Why, how in the world would this be true? Now, like any good researcher, he says, I don't know what to do about any of this, but this is what I saw. Here, you guys figure it out. And so he just kind of puts the book out there to say, we're not making conclusions. We're not saying this is good. We're not saying it's bad. We're not saying anything about it other than this is what we saw. Now, in the Christian faith, we are very consumed with the idea of how we pass this on to the generations, right? The generations that are coming. This is not news. When you read the Old Testament over and over again, they say the phrase, so when your children ask, you will tell them. So when your children ask, you will tell them. And again and again and again, there is this concern for the ones that are coming after us. How are we going to pass on this faith that God is up to something in the world, the experiences that we have had, how do we give that to the next generation so they grow up with something that is true and faithful to what we have experienced? Now, I don't think Christian Smith spoke to Asaph, the author of Psalm 78. But when we read Psalm 78, of everything that it is also an effort to try to pass along the faith. So we're going to look at this thing a little bit. We're going to see what he's saying. We're going to see why he's saying it. We're going to explore this psalm. But of everything that it is, it's essentially an effort in trying to pass along the Christian faith, a concern for the coming generations. Now, this psalm is the second largest psalm in the whole psalm collection that we have. 119 is the longest, but this one is long. And it kind of has two themes that keep coming up, and I'll talk about those in a little bit. But the name that is credited to this song is Asaph. Now, we don't exactly know who this is, but the name Asaph is written in Scripture a few different times. And typically when the name is referenced, whoever that person is, they had something to do with the temple. They were probably a Levite, someone who was religious, who had a specific role within the temple. And then the way that they're referenced in David's, King David's sort of small council, people who helped him, that this person was probably someone who was really gifted at singing. And so different events, it's said that he sang at the events. And so best we can tell, this is someone that held a pretty prominent role in the religious community. And singing was a part of it. And he was trusted to be something of a scribe. He was close to King David. He's not necessarily a primary character in Scripture, but he is certainly one of those secondary characters that sort of shows up. He's kind of on the, you know, to the left of the screen, so to speak. He's always sort of there doing the thing that is really important. He always seems to find himself in this role. And so when you read through his psalm that's credited to him, it's titled A Maskil of Asaph. Now again, maskil is one of those words that it's kind of a Hebrew word that seems to carry a connotation. We don't exactly have a direct translation of what it means, but it seems to be a sort of meditative song, or a song that is wisdom that's being passed on. And so I kind of thought about this a little bit. It would be a song. This isn't your like Billboard top 100 pop song, you know, the one that you listen to and you're like, I don't know what it says. It's just so catchy, you know. Those are not his psalms. When he writes a psalm, the way that he writes it, the way that he does it, it seems to be one of those really deep, heavy songs that you're supposed to sit with. And you're supposed to think about, and you're supposed to meditate on. It would be like, I don't know, who when you think of an artist like that, who comes to mind? We're not talking like, I don't know. I'm trying to translate so many things in my head right now. Who are two musical artists that would be well known in this sanctuary? So think Bob Dylan. Think more Bob Dylan than say Cher. There we go. This is not a Cher song. This is a Bob Dylan sort of song. Thank you, guys. That works. Yeah, that works. In the way that it's written, it's a historical psalm. It's kind of couched in the historical psalm sort of classification. And that makes sense because when you read through all of Psalm 78, you get events, you get names, you get certain things that God has been up to. And so when you read through it, you're like, this sounds like history. But it's not just strictly history. It's not just, and then, you know, in this year this happened, and in this year this happened, and in this year this happened. There's more going on than just historical facts. Psalm 78, this is the way that one of the commentators wrote about it. It says it's a creative retelling of Israel's story. It has a particular repurpose. He's taking these stories and he's repurposing them from the way that they were written, the way that they understand, and he's trying to put them to new use. In the broadest sense, yes, he wants to teach. There's a younger generation. We want to tell them what has gone on. But it's also not just to impart information. The psalmist's teaching is intended to inspire hope and obedience in the hearers and indeed in all subsequent generations. In other words, this is the kind of history that is as much, if not more, concerned with the present and the future as it is with the past. Does that make sense? So the way that he's telling all of the history of this, it's not just saying, I want to be faithful to the past. I want to make sure I capture the past. I want to make sure that you understand everything that happened detail by detail. That's not just what he's doing. He's saying, I want you to have all the information of the past because it matters for how you walk now. And not just now, but in all the generations to come. So it is a psalm that gathers up the past to try to encourage the present and also the future generations. Why would a psalm like this be necessary? Is it just proactive? Is it this guy coming around saying, hey, you know, we really should get on top of this whole coming generations thing? We should start telling these stories in a way that captivates them. We need to be ahead of this so that they never not believe in what God has done for us. Maybe. But some believe this psalm is dated to when the Israelites have returned from exile. Now, this is like a caricature of Israelite history. But after the Israelites came out of Egypt, freed from the Egyptians from their slavery, really quick history here, they become a great nation. And life is awesome. And then they start disobeying God, and then they become a very small nation that is conquered. And then, in being conquered, these foreign people come and say, now we're going to cast you off into exile. So they literally take them from their land, and they take them back to their land, and they say, now you serve us in this land. And then they have to do this. They don't have their temple anymore. They don't have their sacrificial system anymore. They can't worship God the same way. They don't have the same identity that God of the promised land, all of this stuff. And so they sort of wane. And they feel like, what has God done to us? This is all the history in the Old Testament. But they believe that another country came in and fought this other country and said, we conquered you. And then the Israelites were like, well, what do you want to do with us? And they're like, you can go back home. And so the Israelites now whimper back home because they're a conquered nation. They're no longer a great nation. They were in exile for years and years and years. And now they're sitting there, gathered around, saying, we are the people of God. But what does that mean? What does that mean for our coming children and grandchildren? What are we going to do? And so the psalm that is written, they believe, is post-exile. So the Israelites have returned. They went from great nation to small nation, important, powerful in the world, to kind of a little bit of nothing. And they're kind of looking at each other saying, well, what do we do now? Now, of course, I don't think any of us have ever been to exile. I don't think any of us have been part of a conquered nation. But it's hard not to identify with post-exilic Israelites who are looking around saying, man, we're not everything we used to be. It's hard to hear the history of God's people about them going from great to small and not think, there's something that feels a little too on the nose about that in 2023. There have been a lot of churches in North America and the United States that have shut their doors. There are going to be a number of churches in the United States that shut their doors. And I'm not saying this because I doubt God's up to something. I'm not saying this to be pessimistic. I'm simply stating what is true of the experience of being a Christ follower in the United States today. I'm naming the landscape of the church in our country. And this is where the Psalms come into play. If you remember, the first week I preached, I quoted John Calvin and Eugene Peterson. John Calvin said about the Psalms, he said, the Psalms are an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. And contained within them are all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities. They run the full gamut of human emotion. Eugene Peterson says, in order to mature in our faith, to glorify God with our entire heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Psalms are necessary. A psalm like this, written to to a people who are sort of wimpy and weak and trying to reclaim what they were to try to be faithful to what God is up to feels wildly applicable to a church in 2023 that's part of the mainline Presbyterian congregation that watched its rolls go from thousands to watch its budgets go from millions to now sit here and say, okay, now what are we going to do? Who are we going to be now? And I think this is where Psalm 78 has something to offer us. For those first readers and for us today. Now, Psalm 78 is really long. And we don't like to read like huge chunks of scripture in church. You guys start to zone out on me when I do that. But if I did read Psalm 78 to you in its entirety, this is what it sounds like. All right? And this is my summary. This is the message version according to Josh. This is what Psalm 78 would sound like to you. We need to care about the children because you guys failed, but God was faithful. You failed, God was faithful. You failed, God was really bummed, but God was faithful. You failed again, but God was faithful. You failed again, but God was faithful. And at the end of Psalm 78, you would be left with two very apparent themes. The Israelites failed, and God was faithful. And it seems like Asaph, when he's writing all the history of this, when he's gathering up the stories, when he's gathering up all of these failures, he's trying to put them forth in a way to this generation that says, remember all the greatest things that God has done for us. Remember all the ways that God showed up and did things we could never imagine. And it wasn't because you were faithful. It wasn't because you earned it. It wasn't because you were good enough or faithful enough or worshiped enough. It's because that is who our God is. Our God is faithful to the covenant that our God has formed with us, and His love will endure forever. And so I don't think Asaph is writing to this next generation strictly to say, this is how you failed, this is how you failed, this is how you failed. He's not trying to just beat them over their backs with all the ways that their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents did it wrong. But he's trying to impart in this next generation that the God who shows up and does great things, this isn't the thing that you can somehow earn or figure out how you put it together yourselves, or that somehow you can just make your way out of this. That the sovereign God of the Israelites, when that God shows up, that God will do incredible, amazing, beautiful, wonderful things, even in spite of all the failures that have mounted. And so the opportunity that all of these Israelites have post-exile, they've been whipped and God knows what in exile. They don't really feel like God loves them. But they're sitting here now trying to figure out what does our future hold. And it seems like the whole purpose of the psalm is saying you may not know what your future holds, but you know the one who holds your future. And so do not turn from this God the way that your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents did. But cling to this God, because one day, in all the ways that this God shows up mighty and present and wonderful and blows your imagination, there's a day that's coming when that's all going to come to a climax. That this God is going to show up, put on flesh and bones, and He's going to give everything to make sure that you know nothing can separate you from His love. It's a really good psalm. Now, when I read the history this way, I thought, we don't tell our histories that way, right? When we conquer and win and dominate and somebody decides they want to write the history, what do? We write of our successes, right? We write of all the ways that we win. We write of all the ways that we've done it right. We write of all the ways. And so maybe it's because we're cowards. Maybe we don't want to tell the whole truth of our histories. Maybe, I don't know. Or maybe it's because we just prefer to believe that if you write of your successes enough and then you communicate those, that'll help the further generations, the future generations, be even more secure. I don't know. I don't know why we write about it this way, but we tend to like to tell our successes more than our failures. That's the way that we go as human beings, as a country. That's just where we go. And so, when I was preparing for this sermon, I started reading through the history of Westminster Presbyterian Church from 1816 to 1962. You guys have seen the little blue book that floats around here? There is a chapter in there. Chapter 9 in that book is titled this way: A Church in a Rapidly Changing World. And the chapter begins with these words: "To make the history of this church more interesting and revealing, it would seem appropriate to write briefly of the marvelous changes that have occurred in the community and in society in general in this same period of time from 1816 to the present." Again, the present was 1962. And then that whole chapter goes into descriptions of all the ways that the church changed and that the world changed from 1816 to 1962. And these are some of the things that they say. They say, "Now, in the year 1962, John Glenn has orbited around the earth three times in about the same length of time that it took the original charter members of this church to make a trip to their county seat to pay their taxes." They said, "John and Elizabeth Orbison," some of the first church members, "they had to use a sickle to reap and oxen to tramp out the grain and the wind to blow away the chaff, the same methods that had been used by Boaz and Ruth in the time of the judges. Now one person drives a combine that cuts, threshes, and cleans as many bushels of grain in a day as employed dozens of harvesters in 1816. Oil lamps and candles furnished the lighting of our early church. You guys know there used to be this giant chandelier that hung down right here? I mean, it was huge. And it hung down from the center of this. And I thought, some pastor at some point in time said, "We really need to get rid of that chandelier." Could you imagine the pastor that would dare get rid of the chandelier in the sanctuary? Oil lamps and candle furnishings were the lighting of the first church. Then the church had to switch to kerosene lamps in 1852, then artificial gas in 1858. Then in 1884, there was an electrical generating plant that began operating in Piqua, the fifth of its kind in the United States. More and better lights and all kinds of electrical appliance have been on the increase since. That's 1962. Could you imagine trying to communicate to them, "We just put in LED lights"? Of our first church members of Westminster, they utilized post riders carrying messages and saddlebags once a week. Now there are railroads and trucks and airplanes that deliver daily to each family's door. Then, of course, there was a telegraph in 1844, the telephone in 1878, and the radio in 1920, and television in 1948. Listen to the way they write about it in 62. "Now a person can talk to a friend on either coast quicker than it takes them to walk to their neighbor's house to chat. Likewise now, almost everyone can sit at home and by turning a knob or two can hear and see the news as it happens or has happened on the same day around the whole world. There's also entertaining and educational programs too." Could you imagine showing someone from 1962 an iPhone? Could you imagine? This was fun. "The first members sent their kids to a log schoolhouse with practically no facilities or textbooks. The school term was usually 3 months and was taught by a person with sufficient education to teach the three R's." That was the first members. In 1962, they say, now essentially all Presbyterian children attend a public support school for 12 years of 9 months each term. A great variety of subjects are taught in large, well-equipped buildings by corps of adequately trained teachers, most of whom have college degrees. Could you imagine if we told our children it used to just be 3 months, and now they got to 12 years, 9 months? Who was in school in 1962? Anybody? Yeah. It goes on in chapter 9. It says, similarly, the religion of each generation is nurtured by the preceding one. This same process has been going back into the distant past, with each generation adding or subtracting its own influences. This is them writing in 1962. Although the fundamental principles of the Christian religion are eternally unchangeable, yet the applications and practices of religion must necessarily change. Consider our own Piqua Presbyterian Church as an example. Membership at the beginning was 24. It grew to more than 1,100. The makeup of the congregation has changed from mostly rural to predominantly urban. It is somewhat difficult to make proper comparison, but the changes in the churches and religion in general would not appear to be nearly so outstanding as enumerated previously in other fields of endeavor. However, the churches over the years have been changing, and probably sufficiently so that they may have been able to keep abreast of a very rapidly changing world. This is how chapter 9 ends. May the good works of the laborers previously to 1962 be an inspiration to those who remain and to those who may come hereafter, that this church may be helpful to fulfill the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples at the close of his earthly ministry. Ye shall be witnesses unto me unto the uttermost part of the earth. The people, previous to 1962, they built this city and they built this church and they built this worshiping community. And they built it in a way that they were concerned with loving Jesus and loving neighbors. And all along the way, they went from having to ride their horse into town to driving an automobile. They went from having to light the way with lamps to then having lights. They went from these little schoolhouses to the education that we know today. They went from having to do little craftsman workshops in their homes to having Arrowvent just down the road. And the church, all along the way, said, well, we must change to adapt to our current landscape. And they wrote about that in 1962. What's the math? 61 years? 61 years have passed since they wrote those words. Could you imagine what we all would say about the last 61 years and how much more appropriate it would feel like to talk about a rapidly changing world? How appropriate would it be to do another chapter 9, to title it the same exact thing, and to say the first Presbyterians went from this and yet now we're experiencing this? They went from this into this. And we read about our own history this way, not to look back and say, oh my gosh, they were so much better than us. That's not the point. The point is not to recall our own history to whip ourselves over the back. The point of looking back on our own history is to look and say, we are part of a denomination, we are part of a congregation, we are part of a people, of a city, that when it comes to being a church that knows how to change, we knew how to change with the best of them. Not for the sake of just changing, but for the sake of making sure that Jesus' words, go and proclaim the gospel, would always be our guiding light and always be the thing that we lean upon. And whatever that looks like, whatever that makes us do as a community, well, we can bend, shift, flex, all of that. How will we be faithful to their labors? How will we be faithful to Jesus' love? What are we going to pass on to the coming generations? Now, some of you may say, the world is infinitely more complicated than it used to be. Some of you may look back at... what am I trying to say right now? The issues? The issues we all just voted upon? You could say, look at this. The world is so complicated. To try to finish a sermon with somehow naming Jesus' love as the point, the world is way more complicated. We have iPhones and this and this and we just these issues and the, what are we supposed to do here? Probably the sentiment that was evoked when I read through our history was, what simple times. What simple times in 1962. And there's always the temptation to look back at the past, and our nostalgia tells us it was so simple. But could you imagine looking back at those first Israelites when they are post-exile, when someone's trying to write a psalm and saying, your life must have been so simple. Could you imagine looking back at your parents and your grandparents and saying, life must have been so simple for you? Well, maybe it was. Maybe they would say, sure, it was. But does it really mean that somehow God's love only shows up in the simplest of times? That somehow God's love is strict and stringent and can only handle a simple of times? That somehow our faith needs simple times in order to grow? No. Not at all. In fact, I think the people who experience most of the complications or more complicated times have a way of coming back to the really simple truths of the faith. There's a story of Karl Barth, Swiss theologian. You guys have probably heard his name tossed around Presbyterian churches. He wrote some of the most complicated theology I've ever tried to read in my life. In the Dogmatics, and it's a 3-volume set now, and it's about this wide. It's chopped into 3 books. But when you read it, they say this to first-year seminarians to try to get us, to give us hope. They're like, when you're reading Karl Barth, it won't make sense. But he writes in cycles like this. And so if you just keep reading, he'll come back around and grab his point and then bring it forward, and you'll say, oh, but you just got to keep reading. And I'm sitting there and I'm like, I've read a couple hundred pages and I'm not getting the cycle here. But I say this to say he's a brilliant man. He wrote theologies that most people can only begin to try to comprehend. And it's still taught today. And if you're a Karl Barth theologian or you write your PhD, you're one of the best. Most, you know, at Princeton, it was known if you were one of the Barth PhDs. If you were taking on the task of making sense of Karl Barth, then you had to be one of the most brilliant that was in our midst. So 1962, Karl Barth is lecturing up in Chicago. And there's a Q&A time after this. And as the story goes, one of the students asked Karl Barth, if you could summarize your theology in a single sentence, what would you say? And Karl Barth responded. He says, in the words of a song I learned at my mother's knee, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. To Westminster Presbyterian Church, my hope and my prayer is that you would find peace in the love of Jesus today. That you would pass on the love of Jesus that you have experienced, and that you would proclaim the love of Jesus today. Amen. Let's stand and sing.